Belgian Confession, Article 13. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he doth surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are the disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which he hath revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power, that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow, can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies, that without his will and permission, they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing, but leaves all things to chance. Tonight is our third and final class on Providence from Belgic Confession 13. The title of it is The Unspeakable Consolation of Providence. That phrase, unspeakable consolation, comes near the start of the second paragraph. And we're going to deal tonight with paragraphs 2 and 3, the remainder of this article. And first we're going to look at paragraph 3 on the Epicureans. Sounds esoteric, and for the first part it's going to be difficult, but you'll see where we're going, see where we're going when we get to the end and how important it is. And then, having looked at the false views of the Epicureans, we'll turn to the second paragraph on the unspeakable consolation of Providence, and then that will stand over much more clearly against the Epicurean error, which is basically the worldview of 21st century secular evolutionary humanistic mankind. Now, Epicureanism. Has anybody ever heard of Epicureanism before? Julian's heard about it. I think Mary was nodding there too. Marco certainly would have heard of Epicureanism because it's a philosophical movement and his subject is philosophy, but he's not here to help us. He's flying back to Rome. Is Epicureanism mentioned in the Bible?
Yes.
It is. It's mentioned in the Bible in the most famous philosophical city in the world, which is
Athens.
And it's in connection with Paul's sermon there in Athens in Acts chapter 17, which sermon is probably the most philosophical sermon in the Bible. We didn't read it in our scripture reading earlier, but Acts 17 verse 18 says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered Paul." We're not going to say anything about the Stoics tonight. "And some said, what will this babbler say, this seed picker, this man who makes a living picking up scraps of ideas? And then others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Epicurus himself lived from 341 to 270 BC, so about 300 years before Christ. As regards his nationality, the two heretical groups mentioned at the end of Belgic Confession 12, the Sadducees, what nationality were they? Jews. The Manichees. Mani was a Persian. He lived in Iran. very much noted country in the news these days with this nuclear weaponry they're supposedly developing. Epicurus, he wasn't a Jew or a Persian or Iranian, he was a Greek. Epicurus was a Greek. He spent his early days in western Turkey on the coast, which was Greek territory then, and then he founded a school in Athens.
You don't have to remember of any of that, that's just by the by. But this is more important. I want to give you the worldview of Epicurus and Epicureanism. What do they hold regarding God? They're polytheists. They hold that there are various gods. On the subject of creation, the Epicureans held no creation. Instead of creation, we have eternal matter in the form of atoms. Okay. They also held a form of evolutionism with a form of survival of the fittest, the Epicureans. With regard to providence, the Epicureans said, no providence. Instead of providence, what is there?
Chance.
Luck. That's all there is. And you say, what about the gods? They believe in gods. The gods sit around in heaven enjoying themselves. They pay no attention whatsoever of anything here on earth. They delight to do nothing, and indeed they have nothing to do but enjoy themselves. Now, as regards Revelation, you can probably work out their view of Revelation given their view of providence. Revelation? Nothing. No revelation. We don't know anything about the gods, and we don't know anything about how they would have us live. In fact, they don't care how we live. They don't care about the world whatsoever. What then about morality in this system?
Hedonism.
Okay, you could say that, yes. As morality, they don't believe there is no good or evil. There's no right or wrong. It's just whatever is most beneficial to most people. Utilitarianism. And as regards the good life, Julian has said they are hedonistic. That is, it's all about pleasure. The good life is a life in which you minimize pain and maximize pleasure. And in this worldview of the Epicureans, what is death? Death is the end. Yes, annihilated. You're finished. Can you give me a biblical text that sums up their idea of the good life and their idea of death? That's it. Paul says, if I have fought with lions in Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? If there is nothing after death, if that's the end, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's Epicurean ethics. John Calvin, in his Institutes and Commentaries, mentions the Epicureans and Epicurus fairly often, and Calvin says about this system, its big problem is, I mean, it's a problem from beginning to end. But Calvin rightly says, in this system, there is very obviously and deliberately no fear of God in any shape or form. There are gods, but they're so far away, there's no interest, they didn't create the world, there's no providence in them, there's luck and chance. They don't speak to us, we don't know how we're supposed to live, there isn't anything called good and evil really. The good life is minimizing pain, maximizing pleasure, and when you die, that's it. There's no interaction, and there can't be any interaction between anything divine whatsoever.
Are they right that the position that they believe there are gods? There's no revelation.
That's a good question. How did they arrive at that? Maybe it's just that most people thought they were there. But in their system, you see, those gods, there's a notional idea of some gods up there, but they really don't do anything. In fact, the gods, insofar as they sit up in heaven and amuse themselves and have a good time, really only serve in their system as an example for us. We should just be idle and enjoy ourselves as much as we can. Epicureanism. Now let's look quickly at Paul's speech here in Athens. Paul knew that he had spoken with these Epicureans and Stoics, and in his speech to them, he is dealing with Epicurean ideas, also Stoic ideas, but he's presenting the Christian truth over against their views. Verse 24 deals with creation. The God that made the world and all things therein. Verses 25 and following speak about God and his providence. He gives to all things life and breath. He makes out of one blood, verse 26, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he determines how long each race or group or tribe will live there and the very boundaries of their habitation. And he does this so that man might seek and find him. Although it's talking about seeking and finding God, it's not as if he's way off somewhere else, but he's not far from every one of us because he fills heaven and earth. He is immense and omnipresent. Indeed, in God we live, in God we move, in God we have our own being, and even some of your own pagan poets realize that we are the offspring of God. He's intrinsically involved in this world. And so we oughtn't think that God is a God that can be fashioned of gold or silver or anything like that. And now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He reveals a morality. This is what you must do. You must repent. You must repent because this world will end on a particular day and God will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained, and he has raised him up from the dead. Death is not the end. And the response to this sermon, for the most of them, was mockery. I can't believe in a God like that. God who creates, a God who governs the universe, a God who raises someone from the dead, a God who judges people, that's not for me. Some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter, and that isn't to be understood, you know, come back another day and we'd like to hear another sermon. That's, yeah, one of these days, come on, we'll hear some other time, but there's no interest in hearing him anymore at all. And then verse 34 tells us that a remnant are saved, Dionysius the Areopagite, remember Pseudo-Dionysius, the guy with all the legions of angels that he saw into heaven in an earlier class on angels? Well, this isn't that Dionysius, the Pseudo-Dionysius is named after this one, and Damaris, and that was the start of the church at Athens. This is ancient Epicureanism, and this column in the black ink on the left-hand side of the page. Now, the Belgic Confession speaks of Epicureanism in the Reformation days, but there wasn't a school of Epicureans in the 16th century as there was in Athens when Paul preached there. By the 15th and 16th century, very, very few of Epicurus' own writings remained. One of his disciples, a Latin called Lucretius, wrote a poem which was published in 1417. Lorenzo Valla, a little bit after that, he wrote about Epicurean ideas. And Epicureanism as a philosophy and some of its key ideas spread from Italy, where the pre-Reformation Renaissance started, into France and Strasbourg, where Bucer was, and England. Skipping through and summarizing all of that, these ideas
were filtering around in the 16th century world. And then Calvin and others, Bullinger and Bucer, the other reformers, writes against the Epicureans, not as if, or not merely as if, they were a group of philosophers way back when, but because there were people in the day and hour when he lived, contemporaries, mainly intellectuals, who held that basic worldview. And Calvin especially attacked them because they attacked the fear of God. This is a thoroughly atheistic, naturalistic, anti-God doctrine. And Calvin preached against it. You see it in his commentaries and institutes. Now, is there anything that we should change? Any modifications, slight or extensive, with regard to the Epicureans in the 16th century that Calvin dealt with and that Guido de Bray in the Belgic Confession dealt with? How about the first line? Did the intellectuals in the 16th century believe there were many gods in heaven? They weren't really polytheists. They would either have said there's some sort of God, perhaps a bit like the Christian God who doesn't get involved, or they were atheists, or some sort of Christian God, but they definitely really weren't polytheists. As regards Revelation, they might have had some respect for the Bible as a literary work, as a work of scholarship, but not a revelation from God. Now, the third and final paragraph of Belgic Confession 13 says in the English, "We reject that damnable error of the Epicureans," which is buzzing around in the Lowlands too, "we reject that damnable error of those who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance." The Latin is more expressive. "The damnable error of the Epicureans who mould an idol and non-acting God, committing all things to fortune and chance." That's a damnable heresy. Now, ancient world, 16th century here in blue. What about our day? As I've indicated at the start, the average person in the Western world is basically an Epicurean. Epicureanism is the dominant functioning worldview of most people, though very few have heard of Epicurus. Now, how would today's Epicurean hold rules? What about this? The first one, God, atheist. Creation, no creation, eternal matter, atoms, evolutionism, survival of the fittest. And they have that with a vengeance, with the support of scientism. Not science, but scientism is a worldview that it gives us truth. Man determines his origins. With regard to providence, today's atheistic evolutionary scientist, he's even more so into chance. His worldview depends on chance from the beginning to the end, and we'll say a bit more about that shortly. And of course, with regard to providence, the ancient Epicureans said the gods were in heaven feasting themselves in the swimming pool, as it were, but they're totally ruled out. There are no lazy gods in heaven according to this worldview. When it comes to Revelation, they attack the Bible. These are the new atheists, the aggressive guys, the four horsemen, Hitchens and Dawkins and whatnot. As regards morality, anything goes. Anything goes. Anything and everything is to be tolerated as good and virtuous. But there is no good or evil. There's nothing
except intolerance.
Except intolerance, and of course they're incredibly intolerant. And the good life is a hedonistic life,
maximize pleasure, minimize pain. Death is the end, and there is no fear of God. And the fear of God is repressive. The fear of God brings psychological disorder. The fear of God ought to be stopped. You oughtn't teach it in the church, although we've got to let the church go for a wee while yet, because we've got to marginalize it and make everybody against it. And we're not certainly to teach our children that.
See, on the issue of morality with these people,
mm-hmm.
you find that they keep a few things in reserve to kind of justify their ungodly lives. For example, I mean, paedophilia would still be frowned upon by the majority of people in society, but that, in a sense, is to soothe their own conscience, to say that in comparison to those people,
mm-hmm.
our lives aren't too bad. So I think, it's particularly in this country, there still is a kind of a, I don't think they've went the full,
no,
the full distance yet, you know, as regards to everything goes, you know, and everything's good, but it's certainly it's heading that way.
No, yeah, Northern Ireland has not gone the full distance, and that is why we're looked upon as a backwater, because we aren't anywhere near as bad our society as the rest. So we're all morons, backward people who still have some respect for the scriptures. We haven't yet become enlightened. By the way, to paedophilia, you know, the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, I'll speak in general terms, because they debated and disagreed among themselves on practically everything, but the ancient Greeks reckoned that paedophilia was the highest form of sodomy. They reckoned if you were sodomizing a little boy, then that was the best type of homosexuality. And I think that's what some of the people realized, and that's where sodomy today, the real homosexuals, they especially are attracted to little boys, and there's an inordinate fear of aging amongst homosexuals. And maybe that's why the state is trying to say, thus far shalt thou go and no further. Yeah. And you hear the rhetoric too. I mean, if a man can have sex with a man, or if a man can have sex with an 18-year-old man, what in all the world could be wrong with doing it with a 16-year-old? There isn't any real difference there. If you can overcome the male-female barrier, an artificial barrier at 18 or 16 is meaningless. It isn't going to hold back the tide. This worldview that we've been setting forth here, Epicureanism, is the evolutionary worldview. It's tweaked a bit. Evolutionism is blind, unfeeling, and impersonal. It's all random and accidental. Evolutionism is meaningless and purposeless. It is blind chance by definition. Totally arbitrary and pointless without any rhyme or reason. That is the theory. Now, it's such a bizarre theory. It doesn't fit with the world as God made it. And so people can't actually embrace all of it at one time. It takes time to sink in, to percolate down through individuals, through families, through cultures, but it is working its way through. And if this is the basic origin of everything, blind chance, randomless movements of matter, then this inevitably affects people's view of life and ethics. And meaninglessness, evolutionism, percolates down to meaninglessness in life and purposelessness. What is the point? What is your life worth? Boredom, suicide, despair. What is the point of everything? What is the point of the human race? And that's why some of the leading humanists and environmentalists are saying the human race is the problem. There are too many of us. We need to seriously limit the population of the human race. So we need abortion, and we need to follow the Chinese with their one-child policy. Many in the West are saying this. You can read it in top Western journals and magazines. The Chinese have a point. We need to bite the bullet and restrict families. Of course, there's variations in people's extremism. And man is insignificant. And it is the height of arrogance for man to think that he should govern the world.
because he's just a tiny little blip in a vast universe created by chance and luck. And then one day each man will die and the whole human race will die. But that's not even a bad thing. The world could probably get on a lot better without us. And maybe in the great world, time and chance, some better intelligent life form will arise. He'll do a better job than us. Chance, luck, meaninglessness. So in your life, if you are faced with adversity or prosperity, your adversity is meaningless and your prosperity is pointless. Now the reason why people don't go insane in that universe is they don't actually think and live in that universe. They hop out of their universe for most of their life and actually live in a world with morality and so on, a world in which it's not right for somebody to jump in front of you in the queue. It's not right for somebody to come and steal your wallet. It's not right for somebody to hit you in the car or punch you in the nose. But in the evolutionary worldview, there is no good or evil. There's just matter and motion. There's time and chance. There's no reason why you shouldn't punch somebody in the face, because evolutionism got us where we are, according to their system, because of the survival of the fittest. And if you push the guy out of the way when you're going into the train so that you get in and he doesn't get in, you, according to evolutionism, have been doing it right. This is how to get on in the world. And you ought to see how the ethicists twist this round and the rubbish that Dawkins and those fools come out with. Now, over against this evolutionary and essentially Epicurean worldview of meaninglessness and despair and scream stands providence. Paragraph 2 begins, "This doctrine of providence affords us unspeakable consolation, since first of all we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance." Gotta rule that out. But everything befalls us, to continue the quotation, "by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father." So we come then to the positive, comforting teaching of providence in paragraph 2. Now this belief in providence, not simply what I'm saying tonight, but what you and I have really and truly in our hearts, that isn't just notional, this will determine how we handle or cope or fare in this life. That's it. Because providence is 24 hours a day, everything, all your life, every day. Providence is all around us, in space, and before us and behind us, in time. Your grasp of providence is crucial for life. How well we grasp providence will determine how well or badly we react to things. Things in the international scheme, national, provincial, local, personal. Our belief in providence will determine how we cope with the past, things that we have done, for good or ill, and things that have happened to us, for good or ill. Our belief in providence will determine how we conceive of the future, whether we are crippled with fear or worry, or we have hope. It will determine too how we plan. Providence. We're surrounded by people, events, and things, and space and time. Providence. And the question is, because everybody, even the 21st century Epicurean evolutionist and the Reformed Christian, everybody is surrounded by the same universe objectively. And the question is, how do you make sense of it? How do you understand it? And how do you react to it? And this second paragraph tells us, first of all, about the author of providence. God. God is the providential governor, and he is, first of all, personal. Personal. The universe is not governed by time and chance or matter. It's governed by a person. Not impersonal chance. Not impersonal fate. And the personal governor is paternal. Our Father in heaven. It's
Striking too that the Belgic Confession doesn't just say in the second paragraph that this world is governed by the Creator, or by the Lord, or by the Judge, or by the Almighty. And this is key in paragraph 2 of Belgic Confession 13. Follow it with me with your eye. The third line says, skipping back a bit, everything's governed by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care. And then it goes on to say that a sparrow can't fall to the ground without the will of our Father. That interjects something into the objective world out there. A personal Father in heaven that is missed by all variants of Epicureanism, which is reductionist. It's just matter and motion. There's no intelligence, there's no will, there's no Father. And underlying this, of course, is another doctrine, the doctrine treated in Belgic Confession 8 through 11, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It's because God is triune that he is personal, and the first person is the Father of the Son, and then the triune God who adopts us in the Son speaks of and treats us as his sons because he is our Father. Now, any of our other creeds deal with God as Father in connection with creation and providence. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 9 and 10. Worth looking that up too. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 9 and 10. Answer 26 says, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, so that he will bring everything in this valley of tears to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. And then in Lord's Day 10, answer 28, it says, we must be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and so whatever befalls us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. Now, there's another creed that's hinted at the very start of Lord's Day 9. The Apostles' Creed. The first line of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The one who creates is the one who governs, and he does that as Father. And the Nicene Creed begins also, following the Apostles' Creed, I believe in one God, the Father, etc. Now, this belief that God is our Father with respect to providence is crucial. It's crucial because, let's say you lose your job, and let's just say you're paying off a mortgage, or you go to the doctor and you find out that you are suffering with a terminal illness, or you and your wife get back scans from the hospital and you find out that your first child is disabled. And there's not that many of us in this room, but I imagine some of those things have happened to some of us, or at the very least, some of those things will happen to at least some of us. It may very well be that somebody here finds out that they're in the future struck with a terminal illness. And then what do you do? Well, you've got to say, God is my Father. And you say, but this can't be happening to me. And then you say, no, but God is my Father. And you keep battling with it. And you'll struggle with it. And you'll have to battle with it. And you'll have to say, no, he's my Father. Now, there's one attribute of God that is mentioned near the start of Belgic Confession 13, paragraph 2, that helps us here. An attribute of God, a divine perfection, mentioned near the start of paragraph 2 of Belgic Confession 13. Mary? Gracious. Yeah. Grace. Grace, God's unmerited favor. In fact, it says
that we everything's under the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father. So then if you think believing that God is my Father doesn't grant me immediate comfort, doesn't help me sufficiently, then you say, well, he's gracious. And then you say, well, I'm dying with cancer, but he's gracious. Then you have to bring your own thoughts and fears into conformity with the attribute of God. Let's say too, we have more blows. You started your business, it's going fairly well, and the next thing, it burns down. You're getting near retirement age, and you've worked hard, and you've denied yourselves various things that your neighbour enjoyed in order to save up for your retirement fund, and you've put money in investments, and then half of it is gone with an economic downturn. We've been refused a place at university, and you could think of 101 things, and then you have to keep thinking to yourself, we had a class in the Belgian Confession and we learned about providence, and it all sounded very easy when we're sitting in the comfortable chairs in the heat, but God is gracious and he's still a father no matter what has happened to me. Brian?
Isn't it true to say though it's not just a case that the definition is that grace is unmerited favour, but it's unmerited favour in Jesus Christ?
True, yeah. Unmerited favour in Christ, yeah.
And so outside of Christ, can they say that God is gracious?
No, God isn't gracious to anyone outside of Christ. If God's gracious to someone outside of Christ, he'll convert them and bring them into Christ. That's grace. Grace saves us from our sins. I didn't intend my definition of grace to be exhaustive. I'm coming up the line here of providence for the people of God. Yeah, but those remarks are well taken.
You said about people struggling with perhaps getting used. Some of the examples you mentioned, you know, would be difficult. But I know another saint, and he's a man probably in his 60th year, and what he has struggled with is that he hasn't been afflicted. He's had a relatively comfortable life, well off financially. He hasn't had any, you know, bad news and stuff. He struggles with that. Really struggles with that.
Seriously. Yeah. I'm tempted to ask who it is, but I'm not going to do it.
That in itself is a struggle though. When because you hear all these other people saying, you know, God afflicted me with this and really brought me closer to him, and you think, why am I not getting afflicted? Why is my life so comfortable? And that's
I think there's a lot of people would swap places with them if they could.
Certainly,
yeah. The thing is too, the absolute sovereignty of God means that God gives very different lots to some people than others. Hugely different. You know, one person has bad health all their life and another one has really, really good health and doesn't have much in the way of difficulties, because God has different purposes for them to fulfill.
He could have another 30 years and he could suffer for the next 30.
He could do. Could do. You never know what's around the corner. Now, Belgic Confession 13, paragraph 2, mentions one activity of God, a gracious activity of God as our Father that's designed to help us in our afflictions. Because we also need help, as Philip was pointing out, with our prosperity. And I could say quite a bit about that, but we haven't time, but that was a good remark. So we're going to focus mainly on affliction. There's an action of God or activity of God. His care. The third line says, our Heavenly Father watches over us with a paternal care. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And it's as Father and as most gracious Father that he cares for us. I imagine Job was thinking of things. Sorry, somebody.
Is this going to be go back to his promises?
Mm-hmm.
Just two come to mind. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my God shall supply all your need.
Yep.
That's Philippians 4:19, the second one.
So if we were to take this lesson of Belgic Confession 13 and put ourselves in the place of Job here, who's lost his huge farm and his servants and his 10 children, and his wife's giving them foolish advice, and he's crippled and wrecked with pains. Here's a man, he's thinking through Belgium, and he's saying, Father, he's still my Father. And then he's thinking, he's most gracious. And then he's thinking, and he cares for me. And the poor man's just reeling. Just thinks, how can God be doing this to me? And then it all happened so suddenly. It was going so well, then a rapid reversal. And it all happened just one after another. But he needed faith. And he believed in the God of providence, the most gracious Father who cares. And this is a very difficult lesson for us to learn.
And the worrying thing is that when you think of the position he was in, when the majority of us, you know, would probably have taken our own, his wife's advice. Not the problem.
Aye.
It takes some grace to say what he said.
Yeah. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. That's what James points out.
An awful thing is after the
food. Yeah. And he didn't even know that Satan was doing this to test Job in heaven. And he's apparently never even heard. It's not explained to him even by the end of the book. So it was, he didn't know the purpose of it. Which brings us secondly, from the author of providence to the purpose of providence. See, if we say God does this, he's our Father, he's gracious, he cares, that'll help us. But we also need to see that there is a purpose with it. There is a purpose. We don't know what the purpose is oftentimes, but we can guess at it. And knowing that there is a purpose in it helps us. Unfortunately, you and I have all been in difficult circumstances. We didn't cope very well. And only afterwards did we realise what the purpose was. And we think to ourselves, I should have twigged that whenever I was grumbling and complaining and when I was afflicted. That would have helped me back then, but then I didn't think about it because I was upset. So there's a purpose. To me, the idea of purpose is found in Belgic Confession 13, paragraph 2, in the word direction. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, a chance is purposeless, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father. Chance is impersonal, random and purposeless, but the Father's direction, he has a goal in mind, a purpose, and he orders things so that that goal is reached by channeling everything in a particular direction. Now, what is the purpose of providence then? Trevor?
For suffering adversity. You think they need to repent now?
Yes. It brings us to repentance. That is a purpose of providence. Yep. Any other purposes of providence?
Assurance of salvation.
Providence can serve our assurance of salvation. Do you care to say a bit more on that one?
That's what you said. You know, when you know that God is Father, when you do suffer a service of adversity, then you can see His fatherly hand in it, and that strengthens your faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know that it comes from Him, and when you do come out the other side, then you can look back on it and see that you couldn't possibly have borne it in your own strength. So you know that God has been the one who's strengthened you and given you the courage to come through.
Yeah.
It can actually make you thankful as well.
Thankful
because you know that the Lord brought it on you to make you repent.
Yep. Yep. By the way, that's
Psalm 119.
Here the psalmist gives thanks to God for difficult providence. The psalmist was afflicted, Psalm 119 verse 67 says, and verse 71 says, afflicted. And the affliction which he suffered was at least in part that people forged a lie and slandered him, the proud. Accused him falsely, verse 69. And the psalmist says, Lord, you've dealt well with me. Verse 65. You've taught me good judgment and knowledge and teach me more. Before I was afflicted, verse 67, I strayed, but now I keep the word of God. You're good, Lord. Verse 68. And good thou dost, and teach me thy statutes. The proud are puffed up, verse 69. worldly ease, their hearts are assuaged, but I delight in thy law. It was good for me to be afflicted, verse 71. And so I've learned to love the word of God more.
They're covered in that. He's covered in that, hey?
Mm-hmm.
You know the Lord has brought you back.
Yes.
I think a couple of scriptures come to mind. There's one that God is for us, who can be against us?
Yeah.
And I think the other one is that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called to find his purpose.
Yeah.
All things, that includes
all the bad things.
All the bad things too. Yeah. Yeah. Thomas Watson's wee book, A Divine Cordial on Providence. Very fine book. And he deals with Romans 8, verse 28. And he says, sin even works together for good. The word hate sin and flee from it, but God can even draw a straight line with a crooked stick, and as they say. I read yesterday Thomas Boston's work, The Crook in the Lot. The Puritans dealt with this subject rather well and extensively too.
John Flavel's book is very good.
Yes.
Doctrine of Providence.
Doctrine of Providence, yeah. And there's another one. Jeremiah Burroughs' Divine Art of Contentment. Yeah. So God's providence, the highest purpose is his glory of God, is his glory in Jesus Christ, through the church, and in his elect. That's the big picture. And then of course this providence also involves the destruction of the wicked. If you focus on the purpose of God's providence with the individual, all things are working for good for those who love God. And the good that God is working in us is conformity to Jesus Christ. So we're conformed to him in his graces and works and in his sufferings too.
And that's a witness as well, or it can be.
Yes, that's the purpose of God, to make a good witness for his name through our dealing with it properly. In a previous class, I think it was last week, we talked about Shimei, who cursed David and said, go up thou bloody man. David, you're a man of blood. You've done terrible things to the house of Saul. And God brought that wicked man to curse David as a divine chastisement, because the specific charge of sin he made against David was false, but it was actually quite near another sin which David committed. He was a bloody man. He killed Uriah the Hittite. And that's what stung David in his conscience. They knew that they may not be accusing me of the sin that I, they're accusing me of a sin I didn't commit, but I did commit a sin very like it. And it's the same thing too with Jacob. Jacob tricked his father so that Esau wouldn't get the blessing, and then Laban tricked him. His father was blind, and in a sense Jacob was blind, which was dark, and he got into bed with the wrong woman. And he did an exchange between him and his brother, Jacob and Esau. And Laban, he made a change between two sisters. And then he was raging the next morning, the wrong woman. And God must have been saying to him through that, but that's just what you did. You did that. And God waited over 7 years before he brought the rebuke to Jacob, and eventually that rebuke caught him, and we trust he repented. Yeah. So we need to see the author of providence and the purpose of providence, and the purpose of providence is to conform us to Jesus Christ. And God will oftentimes bring providences to bear in our life to grant us the exercise of graces in which we're particularly weak. Yeah. Now quickly, we're running a little bit short of time. We need to say this too about providence. Belgic Confession 13, paragraph 2, mentions that God's providence extends even over the small things, and it refers to two instances that our Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount. That a hair of our head, and they're all numbered, it can't fall out, and a sparrow can't fall to the ground without the will of our Father. How does this help us to know that all, even the really little, small things are under God's providence? Or can you think of any examples in the Bible where a really small thing made a big difference? Jonah's gourd was a pretty small one. Just a plant.
A wee stone that had dropped out in the forehead. It was a very small stone.
There was.
That
stone made a great difference. And the way Ahab hung his armour, you know, if he didn't put it up better on his shoulder, then that arrow that killed him probably would have bounced off. Now, if I had to ask you, what area of your life do you most need providence for? I know that's a strange question, but what do you think you would say?
Salvation.
Okay. I'm going to put salvation in a slightly different category. As providence, salvation is somewhat in a different category. You know, we're talking now about a believer and something which happens in his life. What area of your life is that most important?
Sanctification.
Yep, you can make a good case for that.
When you're being attacked by the ungodly.
Attacked with the ungodly. Yep. I think there's a part of that. I think that's it. Near the end of that second paragraph, it says, "Without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely entrust, you know, we're sure that God so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without His will and permission they cannot hurt us." And I think that has to be the bit, at least personally, that's what I think. I think DeBray would agree with me. To know that God is sovereign over the devil and over all your enemies, because, see, the devil and all your enemies, they're out to get you. And they're doing all sorts of evil things and you don't even know what they're up to. But if God can be sovereign over them and restrain them, so that unless God permits them and unless God wills them, they can't hurt us, they can't do anything at all. Because that's very hard to believe. Some of the things that they do, you think to yourself, boy, they're at it again. You know, and you have to, you know, that God restrains them as He did with the devil in Job 1 and 2, for instance. Now, we'll have to bring this to a close, we're out of time. I want to say this. Here's a couple of examples of unbelievers who didn't believe in providence. Ahab. He fancies a piece of real estate owned by Naboth. Naboth doesn't want to sell it to him. Ahab's an unbeliever. He believes ultimately that heaven's governed by chance and has no purpose. So what does Ahab do? He goes to bed, grown man that he was, and huffs. And his wife has to come and encourage him. And she doesn't believe in providence either, so she has Naboth killed. Haman. Well, I'll explain that one. You know the story of Haman. Now, for us, if we don't believe in providence, then there are all sorts of things that could happen to us, and there are all sorts of things which do happen to professing Christians because they are not strong enough grounded in the sovereignty of God and His providential and fatherly care for them. You've seen people who have been hit with heavy blows we wouldn't like to be hit with ourselves, but they react badly. What are some of the bad reactions to heavy providential blows? What do people do? What can people do? They can go and get drunk. Drunkenness.
Suicide.
Including professing Christians too. For both of them.
Basically, they end up in hedonism there.
Hedonism. Yep.
Comfort.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody, depression.
They end up depressed. We're not saying that depression is the cause of that all the time, but there's a lot of people who are. And if you actually got into some pastoral counseling with them, you'd realize there was some sin. There was something there. And whenever you talk with them too, you realize that they're angry with God. And that's sinful.
Probably the worst thing some people could do and have done is leave the church.
They leave the church, yeah. Yeah, they leave the church and then they're desolate altogether and will get worse too unless they repent. Sometimes something happens to a person and they just become atheists. Total atheists. Or else it takes the fight out of the person, they become defeated and stunned. Sometimes they become deeply embittered. Deeply embittered.
And pessimistic.
And pessimistic. Yeah. Pessimistic. Yeah. Sometimes too a person gets such a blow that they didn't react well to in the providence of God and they're crippled with worry about the future. This could happen again. And they're filled with fears and doubts and so on. And then you try and say to these people, you know, look, this is a terrible thing. But, you know, what you need is sound doctrine. I mean, I wouldn't say that if I was addressing somebody in the sort of pastoral tone. But ultimately, that was the problem. That was the problem. When you get somebody who's a professing Christian, they're terribly, terribly distraught with the fear of death. You think to yourself, well, you know, that person should have been listening to sermons. They should have been going to a better church. They should have been reading a few more books. They shouldn't have been living so worldly. And part of their fears about death is, ordinarily, it varies a bit from person to person, they weren't living the way they should do. And now it's catching up on them. You know, there can be various factors, I know, but you see, people think it doesn't make a big part of the difference, these things. Well, it does. It makes the biggest difference in your life. You just go to church, you need to build up bit by bit, and there comes a day of reckoning for this. Another thing that happens, people, they stop praying. Stop praying. Why bother? And they're defeated and the devil has them. And then when they're in that way, they react badly to the providence. They're, as it were, taken out of the fight. The kingdom of heaven, the work of the church goes on. The devil gets a person, he has them outside. Then they're not in the church or they're not helping much when they should be contributing to the cause of Christ. You know, but they were caught up in a sin and they get tripped up and then...
So do you think that's because they think that, well, if God's sovereign, why bother to pray? Yep. Whereas we would say, why would you bother to pray if God wasn't sovereign?
Well, they don't believe God's going to answer, God's going to do anything, not really in control. And this is the difficulty too, at a practical level, with Arminianism. Arminianism gives people no comfort in the hardship of life because God isn't really in control, doesn't govern at all. And it ruins people and messes up their lives. And then they have the gall, mind you, to say that the Reformed faith isn't practical. That's what gets me. But that's blindness for you. But we better quit.